Our passage is Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. In the next few chapters, we'll be reading about the construction of the tabernacle. It goes from here until the end of the book with an interruption in the middle of this in chapters 32 to 34. Primarily, though, from this point on until the end of the book of Exodus, we're dealing with the construction of the tabernacle. Chapter 25, verse 1, and I'll attempt to do a chapter at a time. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. And you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms, in the 1 branch a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask now that we understand what you are teaching us here by the tabernacle. May we understand our redemption. May we understand Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand what you have accomplished on our behalf and how it is all focused and all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So, Moses, as it says at the end of the previous chapter, is on Mount Sinai, and he's supposed to go there for 40 days and 40 nights. While Moses is there on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, in that period of time, we don't know all that happened, but we know some things of what happened. We know that this happened. God showed him the plan, the pattern of constructing the tabernacle. He showed him this, and I believe he explained it to him. He had to explain it to him. We'll see in a few minutes. Now, before we move on into explaining this passage, there are a few things we need to set forth as being necessary and correct in our interpretation of this passage. One thing, the first, is that there is a spiritual meaning to all of these physical objects. A spiritual meaning to the physical material objects, the furniture, and the tabernacle itself. There has to be a spiritual meaning to these physical objects. If there isn't a spiritual meaning to the physical objects, then all we have is a wonderful decorative place of worship, period. There's nothing more. It's just a wonderful place of worship. And at times, it becomes, if there's no spiritual meaning, at times it would become, such as the Ark of the Covenant, taken ahead of them into battle, it would be simply a superstitious object. If there is no spiritual meaning, the Ark of the Covenant and all these other things would simply be superstitions. They would be like lucky charms. Hold it, wear it, do something, go around, walk around a few times, stand up, sit down, watch the direction of the sun, moon, and the stars. How is the earth moving? What season is it? You know, all of these superstitious things would be associated with this. If there is no true, godly, spiritual, and Christological meaning. If there's no spiritual meaning, and it's only physical, then these people are still primitive and walking in darkness. There would be no spiritual salvational benefit to the people. So there has to be a spiritual meaning. For one reason, there has to be. Another reason there has to be a spiritual meaning is God is spirit. John 4:24. And Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Spirit and life. The words that Jesus spoke, for them to benefit anybody, they have to be understood in their spiritual meaning. If there is no spiritual meaning because God is spirit, it's pointless. It's useless. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow and we have no spiritual benefit whatsoever. The next point is there must be a Christological meaning. The spiritual is specified in Christ. If there is no specificity in the person of Christ, if we don't understand who he is, and his redemption, his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, if we don't understand all of these in Christ, then it's pointless also. Because once we say there's a spiritual meaning, well then whose spiritual meaning will it be? It could be any number of people who claim to follow Christ, anyone in the label of Christian, or even people in the other religions of the world who make an attempt to understand this and explain it. It could have any number of meanings. If it doesn't have the meaning of fulfillment in Christ and pointing to Christ, then it's open for any interpretation. It's up for grabs for 7 billion people currently to interpret as they wish. Then it's pointless. If a microphone isn't a microphone and it's actually a fish, then we've lost all point in talking about anything. A microphone has to be a microphone. It cannot be eyeglasses, it cannot be a lectern, it cannot be a fish, it cannot be the sun. Words have meanings, and words have meanings according to context. So, if they don't have the meaning that was intended by God the Holy Spirit Himself as fulfilled in Christ, then it's pointless. We can make up any kind of spiritual meaning we want. So, it has to be in Christ. Now, the third point I'd like to make is that Moses understood the spiritual and Christological meanings. Moses, just as all the faithful, understood the spiritual and Christological meanings. Moses and all the faithful, from the beginning of time till the end of time, whatever God revealed to them, and at this point it's the tabernacle, they understood the spiritual and Christological meanings of sacrifices and anything else that God revealed that they should know and believe. They understood them. They understood them. Now, we'll go to a few verses to prove the point, but just to give you an idea that what I'm saying is not kooky and crazy, is not invented by me. This is just one example, just one example. This is the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So, a few hundred years ago, when the Baptists were thriving and when they were interpreting the Bible and trying to deal with it well and accurately, this is what they said regarding one plan of redemption from the beginning of the world till the end of the world, and all of these symbols and types and meanings, everything points to Christ from the beginning of the world till the end of the world, so that if anybody is saved, he has to be saved by faith in Christ. So let me read a few of these paragraphs that explain this. I won't spend much time with this. I just want to give you an idea. Not that this is authoritative and this is not the Word of God, but it just gives you an idea that there were Baptists who thought about these things and wrote about these things hundreds of years ago. It may be new to you, but it's not new to the history of interpretation, and even the Baptist history of interpretation. Here they say, "As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Therefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. From the beginning of the world, it's in Christ, according to the confession." Another example. "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time came, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. That is, the Old Testament was saying all this. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The only mediator between God and man. That means that if we're all fallen, as the first paragraph said, and we're fallen since Adam, and there's going to be anybody saved ever since Adam, it has to be through the only mediator, Christ. Another example. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Here they say specifically regarding his death for their for the salvation of their souls, his death. It's saying the promises, types, and sacrifices. We're dealing with that right here. This section is not so much of promises specifically in words, but of types and sacrifices right here in Exodus 25 and throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. We're dealing with types and sacrifices. And they say here that although his incarnation happened later in history, that the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, put their hope in the death of Christ for their salvation. And one more paragraph. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ to them. Here again, all the elect are justified in Christ in due time. In due time in our life, whether it's at age 5 or 50, whatever it is, when we're justified in Christ, we must hear the gospel of Christ, believe he died and rose again for our sins. There you have it. Just a sampling of statements that they make. And I trust that as we go through this section, that we can talk about it and see what the Scriptures say about it. And I'll cross-reference some of these things to other Scriptures. So now, let's go back to Exodus 25. And in the first paragraph, chapter 25, 1 to 9, we have a sort of an introduction to what is about to happen in the subsequent chapters. An introduction. Firstly, a contribution needs to be raised. And then the materials need to be identified, which we have in this paragraph. And then the purpose of these materials, that is, that God may dwell among them. And then fourthly, the benefit. This is for a pattern. It's a pattern. A pattern of what? And the argument I just made in my introduction was a pattern of spiritual and Christological truths for our benefit and for God's glory. That's what it is. So that's what we have here in this first paragraph. Let's now go in more detail. Verse 2. Now, it's God speaking to Moses. And by the way, you'll see this refrain, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. You'll see it especially in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. I don't think that it's there by accident. I think it's there because we're told, it's emphasized to us, that what's here is actually told to Moses by God himself. In other words, this is not a collection of Moses' religious speculations. These are here because God told Moses these very words. And it's emphasized so that we not miss the point. Because it's easy for us to think in our comfortable places and with our great education and our great intellect and our great skills, our great wisdom that we have, it's easy for us to think, this guy Moses, who was he? This is a backwards man. What is all this stuff that he's telling the people to do? It's crazy. And that's the we would have naturally that tendency if we are not coming to the Bible humbly. So what will induce humility in us? What will do that? A recognition that God spoke these words to Moses. So when we see that refrain, I won't always emphasize this point, but remember, when it says the Lord spoke to Moses, if God has spoken to Moses, who are we to object? Let God be found true, though every man a liar. I consider right your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. So let's believe in what God says because it originates from him and he is truth. God is truth and so is Christ. And the Spirit is also called the Spirit of truth. Verse 2. Moses on the mountain is told the following. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. Notice here that this contribution, and then the elements are mentioned in the subsequent verses, this contribution, this offering to God, is supposed to be from every man whose heart moves him. That's a phraseology meaning that it's supposed to be done voluntarily. It's supposed to be done willingly. It's supposed to be done joyously, cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, the idea of giving to God willingly, joyfully, from the heart, cheerfully, is not something that started in 2 Corinthians. Those phrases there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are there repeatedly in different ways. Eagerly, generously, abundantly, those words are there. But I believe that those words are an echo of this passage. This passage and also other passages in the Old Testament, especially Exodus 16 and these kinds of passages here in Exodus 25. Paul is using the same terminology that Moses used here to say that God is pleased, just as he's pleased with the Corinthians' abundant gift for the Jerusalem saints. In this case, God is also pleased with a willing heart that contributes to the work of God. The Jerusalem saints was, in a sense, the work of God. Also, the Corinthians helping the Jerusalem saints. It's the same issue. God wants it to be a voluntary gift. He wants our heart to be moved. We see this here, and we'll see it a few other places in the Old Testament. He wants it to be a willing and cheerful contribution for his work. Now he mentions what it is. Verse 3. 3 to 7. 3 to 7, he identifies the materials. These are the basic materials he wants contributed. He says, gold, verse 3, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material. Gold, silver, bronze. Now you might say, where would they get these objects? Where in the world would they get these objects? Well, in fact, the Bible does tell us where they got it. Some of it, at least, they got. Maybe even the majority of it, they got. Exodus 12, verse 35. Exodus 12, 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So it's very easy to understand that at least these objects, as they are mentioned in Exodus 12, were given from the Egyptians to the people of Israel when they fled Egypt. The Egyptian kingdom was a wealthy kingdom. History shows that, and it's also evident from the way that the Bible explains it in the book of Exodus. It was a wealthy kingdom, and therefore it's easy for the people, millions of people, to obtain these from the millions of the Egyptians. Not only that, but as we read about other objects here, the people of Israel, although they were in the desert had surrounding nations, and even people, caravans, merchants who traversed the desert to go from one place to another. They would go from the south, from the Gulf of Suez, even as now we use the Gulf of Suez, the Suez Canal, from in that area, where ships would come from southern Africa and would come from Asia, from South Asia, from Southeast Asia, and from East Asia. They would come, ships would come, even in ancient times. We have evidence outside the Bible that ships would come into this area south of Egypt and east of Egypt and south of Canaan. They would come up from these foreign countries, come up with lots of goods, lots of merchants, and they would trade with the Egyptians, they would trade with the Canaanites, and then there were two major highways going from the south, from the sea, and the peninsulas there. They would go up two major highways, one by the Mediterranean Sea and the other on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they would both be going up north and into modern Turkey or modern Lebanon and Syria and ancient and modern Damascus in Syria. They'd go there and they would be major trade centers. So it's very easily possible that there were caravans of merchants and neighboring nations that Israel dealt with. We know they had contact with neighboring nations. They had contact with the Midianites. They had contact with the Amalekites. They could have easily had contact with other nations. It's not difficult, whether through the miracle of the Egyptians being plundered by Israel or through trade and whatever they had already in their possession, leaving Egypt as slaves, all of this contributed to this possibility. Well, even though they got it by those means, they were called on to give up some of it. And what else did they give up? It says blue, purple, and scarlet material. It is likely that the blue and purple materials came from shellfish, whose dye, the shellfish could be their materials could be used as dyes, blue and purple. And there it was, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea north of Egypt, the Red Sea to the east of Egypt and south of Egypt. They had, and then they had lakes. So these kinds of things were readily available. And the scarlet material, likely from an insect, perhaps from a worm, the red dye of the worm could be used. And these are used in ancient times. They're used throughout history. They're even used today in order to produce colors in garments. And that's what they were called to do. Usually, these kinds of colors are associated with royalty. The kings of the ancient world would use these kinds of colors to signify their greatness, because it's not the common man that would have easy access to these expensive ways to get dyed material. It would be those who were wealthy. So whatever wealth they had, they were told here to give it up, some of it at least, enough of it, so that the tabernacle could be built. And we see that they did. Even fine linen. This linen made of flax would have been used for fine garments and fine for curtains. As we'll see later, it's used for curtain material. The same with goat's hair and ram skins. These are also used, and the porpoise skins are also used for the tent, the veil, the curtain, those kinds of objects later on in the book of Exodus. These are used in order to construct the tabernacle. Acacia wood, we will see, it's used to make the ark. It's used to make the table of showbread. This acacia wood would be a wood that's in the desert, most commonly in the desert of Sinai. And even the word for Sinai and the word for acacia wood are from the same root. And it's likely that this bush, likely the burning bush of Moses, which at the most would be about 20 or 25 feet tall, not a tiny bush, but a huge bush, that bush was there in the desert. It was common in the desert, and it had a durable, lasting material. That's the kind of wood it was. That's the wood that's used here for the tabernacle. Oil for lighting. Lighting, as we read about the lampstand. The lampstand will need oil so that the lamp is continually lit. Spices for the anointing oil. And also for the fragrant incense. There will be anointing oil, anointing Aaron, anointing his sons. There will be fragrant incense, the altar of incense that is right there in the tabernacle. It will be used to be a fragrant aroma ascending upward. The stones, verse 7, the onyx and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. The high priest would have the ephod and the breastpiece on him with stones, precious stones, in order to signify bearing the sons of Israel, bearing the tribes of Israel, bearing them and presenting them as a mediator to God, because they need a mediator. They needed redemption. And then verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me. The sanctuary is a holy place. Another term for holy place, sanctuary, it is for me. It's for God, for God's glory. And then he says, that I may dwell among them, so that God's glory may dwell among them. God intended to give to the people a tangible way for them to know and to be assured that God was present with them, that they should acknowledge the presence of God, they should worship the presence of God, they should long for the presence of God, and if they have the presence of God, then there is blessing. If they don't have the presence of God, then there's cursing. They should long for the presence of God in every way possible. Look, for example, at John chapter 1 in terms of this presence of God. John chapter 1. John 1:14. This is the perfect presence of God, signifying the tabernacle, signifying this. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In 14, when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in the original language, it literally is saying he tabernacled among us. He set a dwelling place among us. Just as, and the Greek word there and the Greek word in the Old Testament, when it was translated, are the same word. To tabernacle among, to make a dwelling among. It's the same thing, same word, same concept. So the glory that God put there in the tabernacle is also here, right in John 1, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a glory in the tabernacle, which was Christ himself, which we'll explain later. And even here, when Jesus took upon flesh, He radiated the glory of the Father in his human flesh. John testified of this, and John himself knew that Jesus came from heaven and that he was a fulfillment of these things. He knew Jesus was a fulfillment because he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Before the death of Christ, John preached the death of Christ, because a lamb is only useful to the worshiper if the lamb is dead and the worshiper remains alive. If the lamb that was unblemished is put to death, then there's a benefit to the worshiper if the worshiper understood the spiritual meaning. That is, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John knew that. He preached that in John 1:29. And even here, he knew the identity of Christ. He says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Who was the older, humanly speaking? John the Baptist by 6 months. John the Baptist was older by 6 months, and yet John knew that Jesus' rank was higher than his, not because of human age, but because of Jesus' divinity. He knew that. He preached Jesus' identity and Jesus' ministry. His identity at being God in the flesh, and his ministry that he would die on the cross for our sins. All this before the cross occurred. Why? Because John was the greatest and the last of all the prophets, and because John knew what Moses was preaching. He knew about the Lamb. He knew about all this. So, the construction of the tabernacle is for God's presence to be among them, so that they would have a constant, regular, continual evidence that God desires to have a close association with his people. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That's the way it was here. That's the way it was throughout time. That's the way it was in Jesus' ministry. And this is the way it will be at the end of time, in the new heavens and the new earth. It says in Revelation 21, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them.'" Forever, God's presence with us. This is what he was teaching them, to desire his presence always. Now, verse 9. Exodus 25:9. Here, the spiritual and Christological meaning, and that Moses understood the spiritual and Christological meaning. 25:9, "According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." God's going to give him a pattern of construction. But the question remains, a pattern of what? He emphasizes this point that there's going to be a pattern. A pattern and a pattern. Let's see a few other places, this emphasis. In Exodus 25, verse 40, the last verse of this chapter, 25:40, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." Exodus 26:30, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain." Chapter 27, verse 8, "You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it." Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. And verse 4, 8:4. "Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand." Continue. First Chronicles chapter 28. First Chronicles 28. This one concerns the temple later in the time of David and Solomon, the temple. What Notice what God says to David and what David was told and understood. 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, 11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind, for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. Also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. For the golden utensils, the weight of gold for all its utensils, for every kind of service, for the silver utensils, the weight of silver for all its utensils, for every kind of service, and the weight of gold for the golden lampstands and their golden lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamp, and the weight of silver for the silver lampstands, and the with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And the gold by weight for the tables of showbread for each table, and silver for the silver tables, and the forks, the basins, and the pitchers of pure gold, and for the golden bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the silver bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. You get the point so far? These things that Moses is being told to build over here, David and Solomon are being told to build. And then verse 19 is the key. Another key. The final key. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. David declares to Solomon as he's charging Solomon, all this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. He made him understand what he should build and what its purpose was. Why build it? Let's continue. Chapter 1 Chronicles 29. Did David understand the spiritual meaning of his life and his relationship to God? 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. 29:14, he echoes this statement about it coming from the heart. Notice in 29:14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. What does he say? He realizes, just as the people did in Moses' time, they gave generously and abundantly. They gave generously and abundantly at this point too. And he acknowledges as all things come from God in the first place. The people were told that by Moses. They saw that the Egyptians miraculously gave up all their gold, silver, and clothing to them. Suddenly they did that after the plagues. And then David says here, we are sojourners, tenants. We're just occupants. We're just renters here. We're renting the earth. And our time on the earth, just as everybody else before us, our fathers, our time on the earth is like a shadow. A shadow comes and goes, doesn't it? It doesn't stay there. The shadow comes and goes. And he says there's no hope. There's no hope in this world, but there is hope in the world to come. David knew this. And now the apostle in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, know, as you're turning to Hebrews 8, that the apostle is trying to convince the Jews who are tempted to resort back to their old ways, to their traditions and rituals, without the Christological meaning. They are tempted to do so without Christ. They're told constantly, no, Christ, Christ, Christ. And how does he prove to the Jews that they should believe in Christ? He quotes the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Because the Old Testament pointed to Christ, he uses the Old Testament to tell these Jews, don't resort back to vain rituals, superstitious rituals. Don't believe what your fellow Jews are saying. believe in Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament preached. You have your hand in chapter 8. Actually, let me pause in chapter from that and go to Hebrews chapter 2 to prove that it was coming from Moses. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 3, 5. 3, 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses was a servant, a faithful servant to God in God's household for a testimony. He testified of those things which were to be spoken later. He preached, he witnessed, he testified to what was going to be done later, spoken later, fulfilled in Christ. He was doing that. Chapter 8 now. Hebrews 8, verse 1. After explaining the priestly ministry of Christ, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Not the tabernacle of Moses, but one which the Lord pitched, the Lord constructed. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he says, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." He quotes our verse in Exodus by saying that Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not from the family of Aaron. So he cannot, according to the law, serve the temple, because there are already those priests who offer gifts according to the law, stipulated for the Levites and the Aaronites to offer in the temple. Jesus is not going to do that. He's not from that tribe. He's not going to break the law to do that. He's going to offer his own body. And Moses was told that he was serving a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And how does he prove that Moses was told he was serving a copy and shadow of the heavenly things? Our verse here. "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Moses was told that the sacrifices, that the furniture, that the tabernacle, everything there was pointing to heavenly things in Christ. Heavenly things in Christ. He was told that. We can go on and on. Chapter 9, just a sampling of verses now. Chapter 9 and verse 8. 9:8. After describing the tabernacle, 9:8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He's saying there that if it had a mere earthly meaning, only a physical meaning, just a ritual, he's saying that can't make the worshiper's conscience perfect. It cannot make it good. It cannot make it forgiven. It cannot remove the guilt. An animal's death cannot remove the guilt of sin that is on the sinner. He says that right here. So what does he say then? He says, verse 14, How much more, if it's not the blood of bulls and goats, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Which means that if Moses was told this, and that it's in Christ, and it's the blood of Christ that you should believe in, only then will you have a cleansed conscience. Only then. Another, 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law is a shadow. The shadow tells us to anticipate the substance, the body, the person who's coming. When you see a shadow and you don't know who's walking around the corner, you don't see the person himself, you see a shadow, you anticipate somebody coming. The shadow was pointing to somebody coming. Who's the somebody? It's Christ. The animals won't pay for their sins. They remind them of sin. And when they're reminded of sin, they can only be forgiven, cleansed, have a good conscience, a guilt-free conscience, if they believe in Christ. The same with us. We participate in the Lord's table. We speak of the death of Christ, not to plunge us into misery and despair, Amen. But to remind us of our sins and the redemption of our sins by grace through faith in Christ. That's why. If we're going to be relieved of our sins and forgiven of our sins, forgiven and justified, that way, they too. Only one way of redemption. So when it says, according to the pattern of the tabernacle, we have to compare all the things that are here to the person and work of Christ. If we make it devoid of Christ, it's devoid of all hope, is devoid of all forgiveness, is devoid of all salvation. There is no true knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of Christ. It's empty. It's worthless. It's vain. It's a superstition. It's a lucky charm. That's what it would be if it's devoid of Christ. So Moses and the others, they believed in Christ if they were saints, if they were elect. Now, let's look into the actual furniture. We begin with the ark. The ark, or the chest, the coffer, a box, whatever word we would want to use, is used here. The typical word is the ark. Verse 10. Now, and they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. This is to be of acacia wood. This is a durable, lasting, non-rotting kind of wood. This wood signifying this, the lasting work of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, the durable, eternal work of Christ on the cross. This is the acacia wood that would have been readily available there in the desert of Sinai. And then it's the dimensions here, it would have been 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. It would have been of that dimension and placed there in the Holy of Holies. Later it'll tell us where it's placed. But it would have been, the sanctuary had different sections. It had the outer court, it had the holy place, and then the most holy place. And in the most holy place, this ark or box would be kept there. And that's the the least frequented place, the least accessible place where the ark would be placed and the glory of God would reside. As he says in verse 22, God is going to speak to Moses, audibly and visibly speak to Moses, visibly with the Shekinah glory, the brilliant light there, and then he would hear the voice of God there in that place. The others could not go there for this kind of revelation, but Moses could go there. This is the acacia wood and the ark. In verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. So this wood was to be overlaid, likely plated, not gilded with a very thin layer, but plated with gold, pure gold. That means it needed to be refined. And this refined, pure gold would be there. Why? Because of the purity of Christ, the purity and holiness of Christ. Just as we are being tested, we are being refined, we need to be tested and refined because of our own sin. In the case of Christ, he was holy, 100% holy, 100% pure. And that accessibility or the need and the knowledge of Christ and his holiness, perfection, purity, 100%, this is a reminder of it by plating this ark completely with pure gold, inside and out. And it also says there would be a molding all going all around the top of the ark. Here, in order to, as well, to show the on the top of the ark, we're going to read also about the mercy seat. The mercy seat would be right there, on top of this molding. Verse 12, you shall cast four gold rings for it and fasten them on its four feet. And two rings shall be on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. Now, there are four rings on each side, two on each side of it, four rings, and poles are supposed to go through those rings. These rings are set there in order for the poles to be there, as it says in verse 13, make them of acacia wood also and overlay them with gold. These poles are supposed to be in there and they're supposed to stay in there, as it says in 14 and 15. Put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. The Levites were not supposed to actually touch the ark. Why? Why should they not touch the ark itself? In order to signify their impurities have nothing to do with God's purity. They cannot contaminate. Their sin cannot contaminate God, should not approach God. And if they do attempt to touch God, unjustifiably approach God, unjustifiably, in ways that he has not ordained, they should die. He told them that. He warned them that if they were to do so, they would die. And you know of a popular example in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There was a man, Uzzah, who did, in fact, touch the ark, and immediately he died. He didn't do it according to the prescription here. He didn't hold it according to the poles. So the poles and the rings are intended to keep a distance between the worshiper, the servant of God, and the presence, the symbolic presence of God himself. And when that was violated, death resulted. Then, verse 16, 25:16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. In the ark, the testimony was to reside, which I shall give you. What is this testimony that's supposed to be placed inside there. Let's notice that this phrase, the testimony is supposed to be in the ark. So the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony. Let's see that, and let's see what this testimony is. Exodus 30, verse 6. Exodus 30, verse 6 says, "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you." Notice in verse 6, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Ark of the Testimony because the testimony is in the Ark. Another example, chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. 40:20. "Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." There we have it right there together. In verse 20, the testimony is put into the ark, and then 21, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Now, what is it that was placed there? Now, Exodus 31:18 says, "And when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." When he had finished, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. What are written by the finger of God on the two tablets, on the stone tablets? Deuteronomy 10, 1 and 2 explains. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me." So, on the tablets of stone, which is called also of testimony, the testimony, it has the Ten Commandments. That's what's there in the ark, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, that which we should follow, only Jesus has followed perfectly. Amen. That which we are only able now to follow has to do with the Spirit of Christ in us. If we don't have a new heart, and the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, then we don't have the ability to carry out these commandments to the glory of God. We don't have that. So, the testimony, that which was there, regularly telling them that they are supposed to keep it, was also reminding them that they can't keep it. And the only one who can keep it is Christ Himself. So put your hope in Christ. Christ and Christ alone. Verse 17, Exodus 25:17. Another object or another part of this ark is the lid or the cover. In the Bible, this lid or cover of the box is called the mercy seat. Now, this terminology, especially for young ones, you might wonder what it's. If the box was covered and the Ten Commandments were in it, what is this cover? Well, the Bible calls the cover mercy seat. So that's an unusual phrase. It's called a seat, even though it's a cover. It's not the seat of the ark, it's the seat of something else, which we'll explain. Okay? So the seat in this case is on top, it's the lid, the cover of the box, the ark. Okay? That's the mercy seat. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. So there, the dimensions are the same as for the box, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. So this lid, mercy seat, is made of pure gold. Not wood covered over, but pure gold. Yes. Pure gold. Now, when it says mercy seat, in the original language, this mercy seat, in order to receive mercy, another term, a longer word, a big word, is to propitiate. Propitiate. Or, as the New Testament says, propitiation. To propitiate means to alleviate the wrath of God so that you receive mercy. If you don't experience the punishment of God, the wrath of God, for the guilt of our sin, if we don't receive that, we don't receive it, it's called mercy. Mercy is not receiving a punishment that's actually due to us. So, it's called mercy seat or propitiatory seat. A propitiatory seat that covers the ark is called that to remind the people of the need for mercy. And the mercy is found only in Christ. Let's look at, keep your hand in there in Exodus and go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll begin at verse 21. 3:21. Actually, no, let's begin at 3:19. Just to remind us that the law is intended first to announce our condemnation and then to announce our justification. We are first needing to know that we are guilty and condemned, and then we need to know the resolution to our condemnation. Christ, faith in Christ. So, 3:19, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No flesh will be justified in His sight. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law teaches us about our sin. That's the purpose. That's not the only purpose, though. Look at 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Don't miss that. 3:19 and 20 said, the law made us accountable to God. But that's not its only purpose. 3:21 said that the law teaches us about the righteousness of God. It says there, witnessed by the law, testified by the law. So what is this a testimony of? A testimony of what we cannot do, but what we can do in Christ. What is impossible without Christ, but what is possible in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, because of Christ. So being witnessed by the law and the prophets, what is it? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets teach the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. By no distinction, he'll tell us later in verses 29 and 30, he means it's for Jew and Gentile. It's for Jew and Gentile. 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, keep that in mind, are 24 and 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All who have sinned and all who fall short of the glory of God are the same all who are justified, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see the connection between those verses? Then verse 25. Whom, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God made Jesus a propitiation in His blood through faith. So the propitiation, this mercy, is only available in His blood through faith. If there's no blood, there's no propitiation. If there's no faith in the blood, there's no propitiation. So, the all who sin are the all who are justified, are the all who believe in Christ. 25. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. God passed over the sins previously committed. He means here that from Adam until the cross, God forgave them, He forgave them based on Christ. Even though the redemption of Christ, the cross of Christ, had not yet occurred, He forbore all of those of the past. 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, from the past to the future, it's faith in Jesus, and that's where we receive our propitiation. That's where we receive our mercy. He covers us. He takes away all of our sin, our disobedience to the Ten Commandments. He takes it all away because of this mercy that is over us, that covers us in our disobedience. Verse 18, Exodus 25, 18. This mercy seat has something or some things resting on it. It is a seat, or it is a platform for two angels. Verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Now, let's pause there. Here, in 18 to 20, there's two angels, one on each side of the lid, the mercy seat. And they're facing one another. There's some space between them. They have their wings spread. The angels are there. They are made of hammered work, and they are made, it says, of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. So they are connected and made of one piece with the lid, with the mercy seat. They're connected that way. So this connection, I believe, is showing their intense observation and their intense work of the ministry of redemption. What do I mean by observation and work of redemption? Observation and work. Keep your hand there in Exodus 25 and go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Here we'll see their work. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. He explains how Christ is superior to angels, and he explains the purpose of angels in this description. At the end of the chapter, Hebrews 1:14, he asks a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Who are these angels then? 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. God sends angels, ministering spirits, for our benefit to ensure that our salvation from beginning to end is accomplished. We don't know that. We don't hear that often these days. But that is a biblical truth. Angels are there for our benefit. The good angels are there for our benefit. Are they not ministering spirits? God tells them what to do, and he sends them on missions to help us from beginning to end of our salvation. Now, that may entail, it is not the cross. Christ is on the cross. So angels have nothing to do with that in that sense, but they do have to do with salvation in this sense. Notice, for example, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. You ask, how do they help? What do they do? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Some have entertained angels without knowing it. By showing hospitality to strangers. These strangers are ministers of the gospel from other places. You might not know them. They're not your friends. They're not your neighbors. But they are ministers of the gospel. Some of them are angels ministering the gospel in human form. So show hospitality to them, he says. And he calls on us to do so. Now, this salvation, what are they observing? They're not only ministering, but they are also observing. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 12. Actually, no, verse 10. Let's read about our salvation and then verse 12. 1 Peter 1:10. Peter explains our salvation. And then he tells us the Old Testament preached this salvation. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. They are eagerly observing and looking into these acts of salvation, the conversions. As it says in Luke 15, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God, one sinner who repents, than over 99 sinners who need no repentance. That's the kind of thing they are observing, and they are observing with eagerness. If they're observing with eagerness, what, shouldn't we? And then they are helping us, so what, shouldn't we help one another? If they're doing it, and they are sinless, they are chosen angels, they are elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21 says, if these elect angels are doing so, and they're not sinning, shouldn't we follow their example? Shouldn't we be eagerly observing? Shouldn't we eagerly help one another come to salvation and then grow in our salvation? Yes. So that's what the angels are there and they're doing. And they're spread wings. I think if they have wings, wings are usually spread for action, are they not? To minister, to do something. So they are there ready and willing to help from beginning to end of our salvation. And they're observing because they are looking at one another. They're observing and ready to work. And when they have this empty space in the middle, let's see what's there. What's going on with this middle section between the angels? 25, 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. We know that that testimony is the Ten Commandments, testifying of what is good and right, that we fail, and that Christ has fulfilled it. We need to put our faith in Christ and then obey those commandments. Verse 22, and there, right there at the mercy seat, right there, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. He says there, between the two cherubim, I will speak to you. He will hear a voice coming from there, from the middle of those two angels, about all that I give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now tell me, if Moses is hearing the voice of God right there, do you think that that voice of God would not explain anything spiritual? Do you think that that voice of God would not explain anything Christological? And do you think that that voice would not explain anything that Moses could not possibly understand? What's the point? What's the point? In fact, look at Numbers chapter 12. God actually tells us how enlightened Moses was, how illumined Moses was. Remember that Miriam and Aaron, they griped about the Cushite woman that Moses married. And when they did, when they confronted Moses, God intervened. God intervened, and it says in Numbers 12, verse 4, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, suddenly, they didn't expect this, startled them. And what does he say? You three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? He rebukes them, and then he curses Miriam temporarily for 7 days with leprosy. And she has to be quarantined outside the camp. So here God, he's angry at Miriam and Aaron for presuming to say, Moses, you're no higher than we are. God talks to you, God talks to us. You're no better and higher than we are. It's okay. You don't have to be the leader of the people. We can lead you. We can tell you what to do also. And God confronts them and says, if there's a prophet among you, he'll make himself known to the prophet in a vision and dream. But he set aside Moses. He made a distinction with Moses by saying, not so with him, my servant. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly. Meaning like this in Exodus 25:22. I speak to him in a very close proximity. He comes into the Holy of Holies. He's right there next to the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm explaining things to him. I'm telling him and I'm explaining to him everything. I tell him clearly, not in dark sayings. A dark saying would be a riddle, an enigma, a proverb, a dream,
like Joseph's dreams in Egypt, that and even Pharaoh's dreams, they were an enigma to them until God interpreted them. But God's saying, I don't explain things to Moses that way. I tell him straight what I mean by what I'm telling him. If he's explaining it straight to Moses without the dark, enigmatic statements, who are we to say Moses didn't understand? God's telling us Moses understood.
And if Moses didn't understand, how is he going to explain anything to the people? And just as 1 Peter said, he had the Spirit of Christ within him, indicating the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. If Moses had the Spirit of Christ in him as a prophet, how would the Spirit of Christ not illumine him, teach him, show him, so that he can be a good, accurate, faithful teacher to the people? If he can't, if he doesn't understand it, then he's in no position to teach the people. Because he has to, as Titus says, be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Because there are many rebellious men and empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision, who are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That problem is not just a problem in the first century on the island of Crete. It's a perennial problem. It happens everywhere. Whole families were upset in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but also between Cain and Abel. In the first family, there was an upheaval. So families have been upheaved all throughout history because of false teachers. So what's the resolution to a false teacher? A true teacher, a true prophet, one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. God teaches by the revelation of his word and by the Holy Spirit, both in cooperation, both in harmony, no contradiction. Because the Spirit of God uses the word of God. And so, if the Spirit of God uses the word of God, there's no contradiction. Moses was told things clearly. So, I hope that when we read these parts where there are so many sacrifices, types, furniture, materials, objects, that we seek for the true spiritual meaning. And usually within the passage or some other passage of the Bible, there will be some explanation. Even if it's brief, there will be some explanation. So search hard, dig hard, read your Bible, use cross-references, find ways to find other passages. And now with the computer and with our phones, if you have a Bible app on your phone, you can find almost anything, just like that. So if you want to find out where else the Bible talks about the mercy seat, all you have to do is type M-E-R-C-Y-S-E-A-T, and then you can find the rest. So study diligently and understand their true spiritual and Christological meaning. Only then will it bring you joy. Only then will it remind you of your redemption. Only then will you be led to Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.